Please take your Bibles and turn with me to what someone once called the Gospel according to Isaiah. We're going to be reading from Isaiah chapter 9. Let's stand as we begin our reading in verse 2. Isaiah chapter 9, beginning at verse 2. Hear now the Word of God. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and the garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from this time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
At Christmas time, everyone seems to be caught up in a holiday atmosphere. We see Christmas cards in all the stores, and the sweet baby Jesus is portrayed in the manger. There are creches everywhere, except in those towns where the ACLU seems to be bent on removing them, and even there you'll find them on private property. Everyone at this time of year loves to talk about the baby Jesus. But the question is, how many of those who at this time of year love baby Jesus are willing to fall at the feet of King Jesus and worship Him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as Son of God and as Savior? Because you see, the sweet baby Jesus did not remain in that manger. He grew up to become the ruler of this universe. And He calls all men everywhere to repent of their sins and to come and worship at His feet. He has brought light to us, living in darkness. Isaiah, in describing what Christ has come to do, gives us a very vivid picture where you see all of us were living in darkness. He begins by describing it in that way. The Israelites in Isaiah's day were living in the darkness of sin and misery, of calamity, of death, of ignorance. And Christ has come into our world and He has brought light to us in our need. We have seen a great light, Isaiah says. Judah and Galilee of the Gentiles, as he speaks about here in this chapter, in the days of Isaiah, were in great darkness. The darkness was to come from an invasion from Assyria. But more importantly, there was a darkness in every man's heart because of sin and because of misery. And you and I also used to walk in such darkness, and we needed the light of God that Christ and Christ alone can bring. And so Jesus Christ came to our world. He entered our world and He brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Isaiah is going to go on in chapter 49 and prophesy this about Christ. Indeed, he says, It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Judah and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. And so Jesus Christ has come. He's come to be the light of the world, and that's the way He presented Himself in the Gospel according to John. I am the light of the world, He said in John 8. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And so, By his birth, the Lord Jesus Christ has brought peace. He's brought blessedness. He's brought life. He's brought knowledge of God. He's brought salvation from sin. You have multiplied the nation, Isaiah says, and increased its joy. Christ brought an enlargement to the nation so that Galilee of the Gentiles was added to the church. And what that means is you and I were added to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We from all nations have come to Christ. And there's been this increase in joy before God in our hearts as a result of what Christ has done and the blessing that God has brought through Him. We can rejoice because Christ has broken the yoke of our burden. Notice the description that he gives here. And you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. He's talking about the deliverance that the Lord Jesus Christ has brought. Through Christ, God has brought a tremendous deliverance. And this picture is the picture of a beast of burden. Now, we don't farm in the way that this description is being given today. But I know that you probably have seen pictures of third world countries where there is an ox with a heavy wooden yoke on its shoulder, and sometimes that ox is pulling a plow and it's being beaten along by someone with a rod. And that's the description that Isaiah gives of Israel in his day, that she was being oppressed and beaten by the rod of Assyria. She was under the yoke of sin, under the yoke of corruption. She had departed from the living God, and God was inflicting punishment upon her by the hand of Assyria. But God also, in Christ, was about to break that yoke and break the rod of oppression. And he was going to set free all who would believe in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the victory that is won by Christ is likened to the victory of Gideon at Midian's camp. You remember that account. The account in Judges chapter 7. Now what's happened is God has called Gideon to be a leader, and Gideon didn't really want to be a leader, and God has more or less forced his hand into doing this. Gideon doesn't want to be a deliverer. And he's going to do it, and so Gideon has gathered an army, and God said that's too many of them. And so what God does is he winnows out of the army of Gideon everyone who really could be a good soldier. And Gideon's left with 300 men that, for the best description we can come up with, they would be beetle Baileys. Okay, just imagine that you're the commander of 300 beetle Baileys, and you're to go in and to attack the camp of Midian. Not the SEALs, not the Marines, not the Rangers, beetle Baileys. And the deliverance that God is going to give is something that God alone will take the glory for. That's why it's beetle Bailey and not the Marine Corps. And so, Judges 7 says, when the 300, and talking about Gideon's band, blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the camp, the whole camp of Midian. And the army fled. See, what happened was, God was going to bring about a deliverance that only he could be counted for. No one would ever read the Bible and say, it was Gideon's superior skill as an army commander, it was Gideon's elite forces that brought about this victory. Everybody reads the Bible and says, no, God brought about the victory. All these men did was blow trumpets. And when they blew the trumpets, God sent confusion into the camp of Midian. And all these men stood up and they killed one another. And then the ones that were left fled. It was God's deliverance. That's the point. And that's what's likened to the deliverance brought to us by Jesus Christ. It's not man's deliverance. The victory over sin is a mighty victory. It's so great that man alone cannot ever do it. Only God can give us the victory. And he does so in Christ. And then he talks about every warrior's sandal and all those garments that are dipped and rolled in blood are going to be thrown into the fire and burned up. And the reason is God has brought about peace for us. There's no need for implements of war and garments of war because the victory has been won by Christ. It's over sin. And these garments will not be needed any longer because peace has come. The peace that the Prince of Peace alone can bring. Peace primarily between God and man, but also secondarily between man and his neighbor. And the way God has done this, as Isaiah says, "For God has sent a great warrior." No, he doesn't say that. "For unto us a child is born." That child will be the great warrior, but the emphasis is upon the child. The birth of the Messiah. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And there is rejoicing because in the birth of this son, the son of God, the son of David, in the birth of the Messiah, God is breaking the yoke of the burden of sin forever. It's broken. The weapons and the garments of war between God and man and between man and man are to be destroyed because of this. The child is born. He is our King. Unto us, a child is born. The emphasis is upon the historical birth of Christ. The word born emphasizes his human nature. He is indeed man. Unto us, a son is given. The word given emphasizes his divine nature. He has come from heaven, been given to us by God. He is both God and man in one person. He is the divine son of David, the legitimate heir to David's throne. He is the one who will bear all government and all responsibility upon him for the throne of David forever. He is the one who has been given the key of David. What he opens, no man can shut. What he shuts, no man can open. Isaiah 22:22 says, "The key of the house of David I will lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open, and no one shall shut, and he shall shut, and no one shall open." The book of Revelation picks up that very theme and talks about it being Christ as the one who has been given this key. He is the son of David, the true man. He was born as a man, born with our human nature, although he's different from us in that his humanity was like that of Adam prior to the fall. His humanity was sinless and perfect, and he was sinless and perfect in order to be able to render perfect obedience to God on behalf of all of God's elect people. In so doing, he is our one and only mediator. The only one possible between God and man, as Paul said to Timothy, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." He is also the true Son of God. He is God with us, Emmanuel, and God given for us as our Redeemer and as our King. And he has the government placed upon his shoulders. Government is like a burden. He has broken the yoke of sin, but the yoke that Christ has had put upon him is the yoke of the government of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of grace and our salvation, the kingdom of nature and of power. The whole universe is placed upon Christ. And the world is subject to the one who was born a baby in Bethlehem. Jesus in Matthew 28, just as he was getting ready to ascend back to the Father, said that all authority, all power in the whole universe, in heaven and on earth, had been given to him. Earlier in Matthew 11, he said that all things were committed to him by his Father. And in John 5, he claimed that all judgment had been entrusted to the Son by the Father. In John 18, he said that the Son's kingdom does not grow out of nor derive its power from this world, but from another place, from heaven. And so what he is saying here is that his kingdom is worldwide. His kingdom is spiritual in nature. And here is the description of the King who rules over this kingdom. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Back in chapter 7, he was called Emmanuel, which means God with us. It's a title that describes who he is. And these also, in chapter 9, these also are titles that describe Christ. Wonderful Counselor. Now, In your Bible, you may have a comma between those two words. And in Hebrew, there are no commas. Okay, so this is sort of a judgment call. It's either one term, wonderful counselor, or it's two, wonderful counselor. And it really doesn't make a whole lot of difference how you translate it, because it means essentially the same type of thing. He is wonderful. A term that's used in the Old Testament only for what God can do, and never for what man can do. In Psalm 78, all the wonders of God are described as the things like the miracles that he did in judgment on Egypt, the dividing of the Red Sea, the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, the water that came from the rock. All of those things are wonders that God alone can perform. In Judges chapter 13, the angel of the Lord, in describing himself, says that his name is wonderful. And what he means by that, it is incomprehensible to you and me. He is wonderful. Christ is wonderful in his deity. His name is above every name, as the Apostle Paul reminds the Philippians. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and has given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't think he left anybody out. He's talking about heaven, he's talking about people on earth, and under the earth either means people in their graves or people in hell, but everybody is included in this. Every knee shall bow to Christ, every tongue shall confess that he is Lord. Some through salvation, and some as conquered enemies who confess on the last day, the day of judgment, yes, Christ is Lord, even though they have been defeated and cast into hell. Wonderful counselor. Counselor that refers to the wisdom of God, the wisdom of this child that goes far beyond any wisdom that you and I can have. It's a divine wisdom, a wisdom that Christ had beyond measure because the Holy Spirit had come upon him beyond measure. And Christ is able to counsel with God's holy counsel. This name, Wonderful Counselor, then, is a claim to be God, a claim to be equal with God, because the Father, in Isaiah 28:29, is said to be wonderful in counsel. And so here, the child, the Son, is also Wonderful Counselor. Christ called himself a counselor, you know, in John 14, where he said that the Holy Spirit would come as another counselor, just like himself. And so he's a counselor. The Holy Spirit's going to come and be a counselor too. Mighty God. Strong. Powerful. Our Redeemer. The one who has saved us from our sins. The word for God is the true God of the Old Testament. And so this one who would be born a child would be God, our Redeemer. Here in the Old Testament, you've got a clear, clear prophecy of the deity of Jesus Christ. God our Redeemer. God the one mighty to save. He's even called Everlasting Father, Eternal, having no beginning, no end. There's no end to Jesus' reign as God. As mediator, there will come a time when he will hand over to his Father the kingdom after he has put down all enemies under his feet. But that kingdom will continue, and Christ will remain on the throne as one of the persons of the Trinity throughout all eternity. He is the Father of the elect as well. He is our Redeemer. Doubtless you are our Father, Isaiah 63 says, though Abraham was ignorant of us, and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from everlasting is your name. Jesus Christ lives forever. He lives to guard. He lives to protect us. He lives to supply our needs, especially our need of salvation. And so Christ is an eternal Father toward us. He shows us his deity. He's the Prince of Peace. Prince means that he's the ruler of his people. He is our commander. It's a military term. It's a term that's used to describe him because as man, he is our Messiah and under the orders of God. He is the true David and the true Solomon. As under David, the kingdom will increase. As under Solomon, the kingdom will prosper. He is the Prince of Peace. It means that as the kingdom spreads and Christ rules his people, it will rule through peace, primarily peace between God and man, because you see the major war that's fought in this world is not with planes and bombs and guns. The major war is with sins against God. And God has dealt with that. God has dealt with that through Christ, through the atoning death of Jesus on the cross. Through what Jesus Christ has done, we now have peace with God. And as a result of having peace with God, we now have peace with each other. It's a peace that we have with fellow Christians as well. We've been redeemed altogether by the blood of Jesus Christ. Christ has removed the sin, which is the cause of the war between God and man and the cause of the war between men and men. And so he has this wonderful reign that is described here. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Christ's reign, as Isaiah sees it in this prophecy, is perpetual and it is progressive. In reuniting the two houses of Israel, Judah and Israel, and in bringing in Galilee of the Gentiles, all of the Gentiles into the church, the government of the Messiah will increase and the peace will increase as well. Well-being, prosperity as opposed to want and need increase under the reign of Messiah. Upon the throne of David, and over his kingdom. You see, God alone is the one who can give such blessings. They're linked to the one who is seated upon the throne of David also. And apart from that throne, they are not found. That means that Messiah's reign is a continuation and an expansion of David's reign. David was only a temporary, temporal king. Christ is the eternal king seated upon the throne of David. And so his kingdom progresses and advances not through war, but as the Holy Spirit works grace in the hearts of men through the preaching of the gospel. Now what that means is that our weapon of warfare is not a physical sword, it's the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And the kingdom advances as the Word of God is proclaimed and believed throughout the world. Prosperity and increase are not just local, they're not just temporary. The kingdom of God is eternal and it is spiritual. And so Isaiah does not see a millennial reign over an earthly Jerusalem here. He sees a reign that begins with the birth of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and goes on throughout all eternity. There will be no end, he says. And how's it founded? Its foundation is with judgment and with justice. From that time forward, even forever. A foundation for the kingdom of God is the judgment and the justice of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, earthly tyrants make their kingdoms secure through oppression. Look at Adolf Hitler, or Saddam Hussein, or any other tyrant you want to look at in any history book at any time. What they do is they make themselves secure because they have the weapons and they have the secret police and they put down all enemies and they oppress in order to be secure. Christ does not do that. Christ brings about and expands his kingdom through righteousness and justice in his governing. And that means that people will joyfully submit and obey him. And his righteousness and justice are not just outward things either. He is a king who is righteousness itself. He is a king who is justice itself. And men will obey him and be subject to him because that is what he is like. And so Isaiah, in this prophecy, places himself at the very beginning of the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, this child who would be born. And he says that justice and righteousness will be employed in the establishment of that kingdom and in its ongoing progression throughout all eternity. He says that when the Son appears, the attributes of justice and righteousness will appear with him, and the kingdom will be established then. And that's happened already. It's happened with the first coming of Christ. And what that means for us is the kingdom of God is in existence and is going on now and is growing today. How does it happen? Well, it happens because the power of the kingdom comes from God. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. It's not the power of men trying to establish the kingdom of God on earth. Instead, it's the power of God, His holy zeal for His holy things and for His people that brings in the kingdom and causes the kingdom to advance as God promises. Zeal is God's partiality for His own people. God is a partial God. He is partial to the ones He has chosen. He is partial to the ones He has redeemed. He is partial to us in Christ. Not because we deserve it, but because He just set His love upon us. And God will vindicate His honor among men. He will cause the kingdom that He has established to continue to prosper and to grow. And so, we don't believe that men bring in the kingdom of God. We believe, instead, that nothing can stop the growth of the kingdom of God. Because God established it in the birth of Christ, and it is growing, and it will overcome the whole world to the glory of God. The reason it cannot be stopped is because the power and the zeal of the holy God of the Bible are behind its establishment, its growth, and its victory. It cannot be stopped. The question that we're left with as we think about these things is, are you a member of this kingdom? Important question to think about, especially on this day. As we think about the birth of this child, the question is, are you a member of His kingdom? You only become a member by faith in Him. Faith in the one who was born in Bethlehem, who was laid in the manger, who grew up to bleed and die on the cross, who was buried and rose in victory on the third day. You only become a member of the kingdom of God by faith in this one. The one that we remember, who was born a child, who was given the government, who grows His kingdom. Let's pray.